we're in Revelation chapter 9. We've heard four trumpets, and the warning is that the next two are a little bit more frightening even than those. So let me read Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who'd been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Wow. I mean, Revelation is starting to get frightening, okay? And this is maybe the bits that we know, we've heard of, or what we thought it would all be like. And it is a terrifying chapter. If you haven't been here for the last couple of weeks, then, and you're new to it today, let me just remind us what we've said each week, that this is not a video of what things are actually going to look like, but it's a dream, it's a vision. So it's not that we're literally expecting these locust scorpions, that they will actually look like that. We're not expecting to meet horses that have tails like snakes with heads, although that's kind of as maximally frightening as you can make this in a dream. And we get a clue in verse 17 of chapter 9. This is how I saw the horses in my vision. So we've got to tune in. This is imagery, nonetheless, very frightening imagery. And so that leads me to my introduction for today. And if you've got the handout, it's going to help you. Maybe someone can post it on the Facebook channel as well. And if you haven't got it yet and you're on the Zoom channel, then you'll find it at link.greenwich.church/service sheet, and it might help you to see where we're going. But as an introduction, I wanted us to look at this question of evil and fearing evil, or rather not needing to fear evil. There is this wonderful verse in probably the most famous psalm in the Bible, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I'll not want. He leads me beside still waters. We know the psalm, and it has this wonderful line: even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And that is the privilege of the Christian, that we do not need to be afraid. I remember vividly speaking to a friend at a previous church. This is many years ago. And he got converted to Christ out of a background of spiritualism. So his parents were quite into it, and they would hold seances and try to get in touch with the occult and so on when he was growing up. And he tells me that he doesn't remember ever going to bed without being frightened as a youngster, as a child, because of all this. And so when he came to be converted, he was reading the Gospels, the eyewitness accounts of Jesus. And for lots of people, I find anyway, lots of people, when they come across the issue of demon possession in the narrative of Jesus on earth, people kind of scoff at that and they sniff at that and they say, oh, this must be some sort of fairy story, because of course demons don't exist, as we now know in our enlightened scientific age. And that really wasn't his approach at all. He said, I had no doubt at all that evil existed and that demons were real. And his question when he read the Christian Gospels was, is Jesus more powerful than evil? And he discovered that Jesus was, and he became a Christian. And it delivered him from the fear of evil. And maybe you've encountered it in its unmasked form, and it terrifies you. And the great news of Revelation is we do not need to be terrified. But actually, it's broader than just supernatural or moral evil, although that is very frightening, because the word in Hebrew for evil, the word ra, it means both moral evil and it means trouble. Or strife or struggle. And so when the psalmist says, I will fear no evil, he includes both supernatural evil, moral evil, and disasters. I don't need to fear any disasters. And so maybe there are people here, I guess there are on this online service, who are frightened of various things. Maybe it's COVID fears, maybe it's financial fears, maybe it's relationship fears, trouble of various kinds, trouble, evil. The Christian is delivered from them. And that is a wonderful blessing. And the question is, how does that work? And it might seem like quite a strange strategy that the Lord Jesus has in giving this revelation to John. Because if Jesus wants to stop Christians being afraid, why then give us one of the most terrifying chapters in all of literature? And the strategy of Revelation, and actually the strategy of a lot of the rest of the Bible, is the same. Namely, it wants to refocus our fears so that the only person we really need to tremble before is God himself. And if we realize that he's the one we have to deal with, actually that would be a great comfort, because God is more frightening than anything else, but he's also for us and he's good. This terrifying revelation that John receives, this dream, it comes from the one, remember, in chapter one, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. And I think we've got to remember that as we read each chapter. Jesus wants us to know this. He loves us. He's good. And he's telling us very frightening things, actually, for our good. And I think ultimately to save us from being needlessly afraid of very frightening things. So I think that's where we're going. And I've got 3 points, and hopefully you can see it if you've got the handout, the service sheet. First one, escalating horrors are not directed against God's people, but against their oppressors. Escalating horrors are not directed against God's people, but against their oppressors. And they are escalating. These trumpets, I've got one. I think I can sound it once. Okay, that doesn't sound very frightening, does it? But unfortunately, we only have two proficient trumpeters. One was John Frank, who sadly we said goodbye to last month. He's gone to a church in Reading. And the other one is Jesse, who I think is at home, possibly on this call, and I should have asked you. That wasn't as frightening as I'd hoped. I practiced earlier, but anyway, in the moment, I blew it. Well, I didn't blow it, you know what I mean. But these trumpets, as they sound, are terrifying, and they get worse. So trumpet number one, hail and fire mixed with blood. Trumpet two, a mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea. A third of the sea become blood. Trumpet three, a star falls from heaven and the water becomes undrinkably bitter and people die from the poisoned water. Trumpet four, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that it goes dark and it becomes in the middle of the day. And then, as if you think that's bad enough, I mean, it's pretty terrifying. And then the angel warns you, verse 13, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets. In other words, you thought those were bad, you've seen nothing yet. It's going to get a lot worse. And then we hear the fifth trumpet, and it is worse. We have these monsters that are like a kind of cross between locusts and scorpions. Locusts are not very frightening for me. I've only really encountered locusts as dried crunchy snacks that a friend who was into unusual food ordered, because apparently you can eat them, and he said, oh, try one of these, it's a dried locust, and so that was just a bit of fun. But of course, if you live in the Middle East, locusts aren't fun. They're terrifying because they can wipe out your entire food supply. A locust swarm through the land and suddenly there's a famine and no one has anything to eat. Locusts are pretty frightening, but scorpions being frightening, I can relate to that. Scorpions really are terrifying. I encountered one on holiday in Croatia, and there was some panic. It was frightening. And this is a locust cross with a scorpion, what one commentator calls a locorpion, a monster. And then that's bad enough. But then we're warned in chapter 9, verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, there's two more left to come. And then we get the sixth angel. And this time we get a horse crossed with a lion that has tails that are like snakes, and the snakes have heads. I mean, granted it's a vision, but even as you imagine this, it's terrifying. I guess you can see why horror movies have gone so often to the Book of Revelation for their imagery. But right at the beginning of this whole sequence, we are shown that Christians have nothing to fear from this. Actually, this is an expression of God's anger, God's judgment, but he is not angry with Christians. The judgment is not against his own people. And just look at the imagery with me. Chapter 8, verse 3, or 8, verse 2. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Okay, so this is a priestly scene, like would be normal in the temple, and they're about to offer incense so that the fragrance would rise up and God's nostrils and a pleasing smell. And mixed with the incense are prayers. So you get the idea? Here's this temple, and up with the smell comes the smoke of the prayers of the saints. And we know what those prayers are because we were told just back in chapter 6, verse 10. The prayers are the martyrs who've been slain for their faith, crying out with a loud voice, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So this is Christians crying out for vengeance. Maybe that surprised us because we thought that Christians weren't supposed to want revenge. But actually, vengeance in the Bible is a perfectly right thing to desire. And the Bible is pro-revenge. And I say that might be quite shocking because it's not the way it's often portrayed. The Bible is not pro-taking revenge into our own hands. It's not pro-personal revenge. But it is pro-God repaying evil with harm. There is justice, there is retribution on the final day, and it isn't wrong for Christians to want that. If you've been wronged or trampled and you cry out and say, Lord, I want you to do something about what happened to me. I want you to vindicate me. I want you to punish those who destroyed me. Now, I think in the West, we don't get this. And we say, oh, surely that shouldn't be in the Bible. We should just be forgiving people. I think that's because of a misreading of the Bible. And it's probably also because we've not been in a situation of being seriously wronged. So if you imagine, I don't know, you lived in Syria, in one of the towns where Islamic State rampaged through. And if you were known as a Christian and wouldn't deny it, then they would kill you, murder you, rape you. And if you were a relative or a friend of one of those people who were in that way brutalized, you would want revenge. That is not sub-Christian to call out for justice. You don't take justice into your own hands, but you want God to bring justice. The idea of judgment day, where evil is punished, is very good news for you. And you're even impatient for it. Lord, how much longer will you look on and see these horrors and do nothing? Please come, they say. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, here in chapter 8, these prayers are rising up before God, mixed with the incense, and God smells them. And then, verse 5, the same angel took the censer, a censer is like a sort of heat-proof bowl where the incense was being burned, and he fills the same bowl that had contained the prayers. Now he fills it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, an earthquake, and then the trumpets begin. The first one sounds, the second one sounds. In other words, John is saying these things are linked. The trumpets sound because God heard the prayer. The martyrs cry out, Lord, how long before you bring judgment? And God says, not long at all. And immediately judgment begins. So the point is that these terrible things that are happening in the world, they are a sign of God's anger, but not God's anger at the Christian. He's not angry with us. Rather, at God's anger at the world who trample on the Christian, who crush his people. God's anger is being revealed against them. Escalating horrors are not directed against God's people, but against their oppressors. Now, this is not final judgment. And I asked people in the morning service to work out how we know that. If you just look at chapter 8 and the first four trumpets, there's a clue. And my clue was it's a fraction. And maybe you can look down yourself. What's the indication this is not final judgment? And the answer is the fraction, a third. A third of the earth was burned up, the first trumpet. A third of the sea creatures died, second trumpet. A third of the waters became bitter, third trumpet. So this isn't the final judgment day. Rather, it's a foretaste of God's final judgment. It's a warning shot. It's God expressing how he feels about evil as a wake-up call. But he's not expressing his anger at the Christian. He's expressing his anger in response to the prayer of the Christian against their oppressor. Now, there's all sorts of extra levels of detail and of echoes that you can find if you want to in these first four trumpets. And some of them have something to do with creation. We've been studying in our grace groups on Wednesday how God separated the light from the darkness in creation. And now the light and the light begins to become dark, becomes dark in the daytime. And we discovered how God separated the sea and the land. And now the sea was full of fish, but now the sea becomes poisonous and the fish can't live, and so on. So it's a kind of decreation, a curse on creation, a rolling back of the blessings of creation. There's also lots of Exodus stuff on here. Maybe you recognize some of the plagues of Egypt, fire, hailstones mixed with blood. That's one of the plagues, or the darkness, or a, water becoming bitter. It's kind of a reversal of one of the blessings of Exodus, where the water that was bitter became sweet. There's all sorts of extra levels of echoes, and you can find them there. But the big point here is that God is angry with the world who has turned against his church, but he is not angry with his church. Point one. Point two, demonic hordes are not allowed to attack God's people, but only those who worship demons. Demonic hordes are not allowed to attack God's people, but only those who worship demons. And you'll see that our safety in chapter 9, verse 4. So here come these terrible locust scorpions. And I've called them demonic hordes because the angel, the star, falls from heaven to earth. He's given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And we're told in verse 11, the king over them, over the angel of the bottomless pit, his name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, he's called Apollyon. The word Apollyon means the destroyer. I think that is a picture of Satan himself. These are demonic forces. But we see in Revelation, as in the rest of the Bible, that even Satan is constrained and ruled by Jesus. Satan is only allowed out of his pit when an angel sent by Jesus blows a trumpet. Jesus is in control of when he is unleashed. And Jesus is in control of his scope. And we're told in verse 4 that he mustn't harm the grass of the earth or the green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Satanic harm is limited to those who are not sealed by Jesus. We looked at that last week. The seal is not a visible thing. It's not like a tattoo. You can't tell by looking at somebody if they're sealed. But it refers to the mark that God knows who belongs to him. It's described elsewhere in the Bible as the seal of the promised Holy Spirit that marks us out for the day of redemption. Another way of saying that the devil and these locust scorpions are not allowed to hurt Christians. They can only hurt others. God's people are protected. Well, who do they harm? And this is the bit that had me scratching my head and working later than I planned on Friday, just to kind of get this clear. And I have to say, I think I didn't get it clear the last time I preached. I've preached this chapter before a few years ago, and I've learned quite a lot that I hadn't understood then in this last week. But there's an emphasis here, I think, that not only are the demonic forces horrid, but they attack only their own. It's kind of strange kind of logic, because you'd expect Jesus to be kind to Christians and you'd expect the devil to be kind to Satanists, you know, each one championing their own team. But it turns out actually the devil is very cruel to the people who serve him. Christians are spared from him. He's not allowed to go near Christians, but he is allowed to abuse and torment those who turn to him. And I want to try and explain that and show you how I got there. And the first thing to say is, when I say the devil's own, I don't mean that you've got to be a member, or they've got to be a member of a satanic cult. It doesn't have to be, literally they have pentagrams all around their house and, you know, etc. You don't have to be explicitly a Satanist to be one of Satan's people. You've just got to not be with Jesus, because there's only two sides. If you're not with Jesus, you're against Jesus. And you'll see that the description in verse 20 of chapter 9 tells us who those people are. They're people who worshipped demons. So some of them really do go that far. And they worship idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. They worship fake gods. But also they're described in verse 21 as murderers or sorcerers or the sexually immoral or thieves. You don't have to be in a satanic cult. The point is, these are just the characteristics of those who are not on God's side. They're described as those who worship demons, and they are the people who are harmed by demons. So Satan is only permitted to harm the people who side with him, and he does. He's no loyal master, as the Lord Jesus is. He harms his own. There's a kind of parallel between chapter 8, where the sweet-smelling incense rises up to God and he brings justice. But here, instead of the incense rising, there's a dark smoke that rises, and the smoke is filled with these monstrous satanic locust scorpions, and they torment people as they sting people. Now, there's other clues in the earlier trumpets that actually the people who are harmed is the people who are guilty. For example, did you notice that in the first plagues that there's blood everywhere? The angel blew his trumpet, chapter 8, verse 7. There's hail and fire mixed with blood. And then we see in the third trumpet, the angel blew a third of the waters became, sorry, where have I got it? Second trumpet, verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. It's not explicit, but some people have wondered, is this the blood of the martyrs that they killed? And so the payback is mixed with the token of the crime. They crushed God's people, and now God from heaven brings judgment on them. Or the reference to wormwood. I didn't know this word, but wormwood, it turns out, is the name for a particular plant which has a impossibly bitter taste, and it's a root that grows up in the Middle East, and it tastes disgusting. But it's used as an image throughout the Old Testament, and actually those of us who looked at the book of Hebrews in our Grace Groups last year, we came across a reference to it. Do you remember we were told in Hebrews we were warned about the person who was a root of bitterness, and we turned back to Deuteronomy and we discovered that this was a reference to the person who turns away from God in rebellion, and they're like they leave a bitter taste in the mouth. And we read in the King James Version, beware lest there should be among you a root that beareth wormwood. That idea of bitterness associated with that particular plant, that disgustingly bitter plant. It refers to people turning away from God, and then the punishment fits the crime, because in the prophet Jeremiah, he warns an adulterous people, an idolatrous people, that he will feed them with wormwood, chapter 9, verse 15. And then in Jeremiah 23, he says, I'll feed them with wormwood because the prophets of Jerusalem have strayed into profanity. So there's a clue even in these plagues that the punishment is for those who've abandoned God. And those who serve demons are the ones harmed by demons. What does that actually mean? Well, demonic possession is a real thing, and we see it in the Gospels. We see accounts of people taken over by evil. But there are all sorts of sort of less extreme ways in which serving Satan, or at least not being on Jesus' side but being on the other side, can cause harm. And I think we see that everywhere, don't we? In a society where we reject marriage and we reject the Christian view of marriage, where divorce rates are high, where we see people being lonely and families broken, and many people in broken homes. In a world where the sexual revolution means we reject God's design for sex, we see lots of sexual abuse. We see STDs or STIs on the increase. In a world where we reject Jesus' call for peace and reconciliation and forgiveness, we see people falling out in horrible, permanent, long-term ways. People who don't speak to another family member for years and years. We see the signs in our society of God giving us over to the master that we've chosen. If we turn away from Jesus to Satan, he will not be loyal to us. Rather, he torments his own people. Those who do evil are the ones harmed by evil. But the point I started with, that means if you're a Christian, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid of God's anger, because he's not angry with you. He's angry with those who reject his people, not with his people. And if you're a Christian, you don't need to be afraid of evil, because it's not the Christian that it is allowed to harm. The devil is restrained here. But then that begs the question, so what is it for then? I mean, why is God giving these foretastes of his judgment, blowing these trumpets, unleashing these demonic hordes? What's his purpose? Because it's not against the Christian, we get that. It's against the world. It's not Judgment Day itself. It's a foretaste of Judgment Day, a kind of preview of worse things to come. Just the third are harmed. But what's it for? And I've left it as a cliffhanger on the handout, so I don't want to give it away. But, well, firstly, we're told what it doesn't achieve. Chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons or idols of God, gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. You'd think, wouldn't it, that when we realize that it's going wrong, this way of life without God, we turn back to God. You'd think that as cases of depression rise, as family breakdown rises, as there's more people than ever living on their own, we think, did we make a mistake in the sexual revolution and in the secularization of our age? I mean, the evidence is there, isn't it? It's getting things harder. We reap what we sow. You'd think we'd wake up and think something's wrong. But it turns out that people don't. Things can get really bad and people don't realize, I need to turn back to God. I mean, sorry to mention it, because it's inevitable, isn't it? Eventually we come back to, all things come back to coronavirus. Take coronavirus. I mean, in a plague in a previous age, people would all be crying out to God. There'd be national days of prayer called by the government. There'd be churches full. And obviously we have to be full carefully in a socially distanced way. Zoom meetings full, if you like, but we'd all be crying. People across Greenwich would be crying out. Look, they'd say, look, I've not given God much time, to be honest, in my life so far, but now I realise something is terribly wrong. As I begin to experience these judgments, these trumpets blown. Or you might see somebody who's turned away from God and they've dabbled in the alternative, and their life has been disintegrating under the grip of evil. And their family breaks down, or their health goes because of problems of their own making. And you'd expect at that point they go, I'm down the wrong track. I must turn around. Lord, help me. But it turns out that doesn't work. Verse 20. Hardship by itself does not suffice to stop someone in their tracks and turn them around. And that was going to be my rather depressing sermon. So, you know, be comforted, Christian, because God's not out to get you. God's out to get other people, except it doesn't work. He gives them a warning, but they don't listen. And that's kind of how I preached it a few years ago. And I regret that now, because I hadn't read on. And that's a stupid thing to do, isn't it? I mean, like, context is pretty important and the story doesn't end here. And why not read the next chapter, Andrew? Duh. Well, and this is going to be next week's sermon, but just to give you a foretaste of it, in chapter 11, the church begins to witness. It begins to speak about the Lord Jesus, who forgives us and frees us and rescues us from sin and from evil and from this broken world. And we're told in chapter 11, verse 13, let me read it. At that hour, there was a great earthquake. A tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And that is a wonderful thing. See, chapter 9 is full of trouble, demonic trouble, and no one will repent. Chapter 11 is full of Christian witness. And at the end of it, people do repent. And I think the point is they go together, that trouble by itself achieves nothing. But trouble combined with the voice of a Christian saying, you know that your life has really gone wrong. and our society has really gone wrong and our world has really gone wrong. Do you know there's a God who came to save us? Do you know there's a Lord Jesus who by his blood freed us from our sins if we're those who trust in him? Do you realize that there's an offer that if we'll turn from this, we can be saved? And it turns out that the combination of trouble and the gospel, it does bring people to repent, to change sides. And that, I think, helps us just to understand the trouble that God puts the world through. Because they're not directed against the Christian, these trumpets, but the Christian can't help to feel their effects living in a society where this is going on. And the evil is not allowed to harm the Christian directly, but we can't help but see the effects as we live in a society where evil is rife. What's it for? Well, it's as C.S. Lewis famously put it, it is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Or to keep it very revelationary, you could say it's God's six trumpets to rouse a deaf world. No, I'm not going to try it again. It's God saying, wake up, something is wrong. Now, I sometimes do the thought experiment with myself. Imagine that we, our world, rejected Jesus, trampled on his church, and enjoyed only ever perfect health and prosperity. There was no sign in our society that we were on the wrong track. And people are blaspheming Jesus. People didn't give a thought to God. People are crushing Christians, but we prospered, we're healthy. You would never know, would you, that anything was wrong until one day, suddenly, the Lord Jesus returned in judgment and it would be a terrible shock. And people would say, why didn't God warn us? But instead, it's the kindness of God, I think, that he gives us enough trouble. He gives the world enough trouble that we are supposed to conclude we need help. Not total devastation. We talk as though coronavirus is the worst thing that could possibly happen. And I think, I mean, it's bad. I'm not saying it's not bad. It's bad. But the death rate is something like 0.14%, I think, totally so far. And that's small compared with the final judgment day. A third is small compared with 100%. God is giving us loud warnings saying, wake up. But hardship by itself will not wake people up. Hardship combined with the good news of the gospel. Christian, you don't need to feel that God's anger is against you. He's not angry with you. You don't need to fear that evil can touch you. God has limited it. It's not allowed to come near to you. But God is trying to rouse the world and to turn us back to him, or to turn the world back to him. I hadn't planned it like this, and I certainly didn't really understand the passage until the end of last week. But it seems to me that this is extraordinarily good preparation for our next big questions event. The subject is, what would Jesus say about the way I've been treated? And I suppose when we thought of it, the kind of person we were imagining was somebody who said, life has been pretty difficult for me, and I've been through some pretty difficult things. And why doesn't God care? And the answer is, God really does care. And he wanted to show you that there's something badly wrong. And the trouble by itself doesn't help somebody. It just means they're miserable. But the trouble combined with a Christian who holds out the message of forgiveness and love and mercy, that can turn someone's life around. And that is what the trumpets are for. Christian, don't fear evil. You're safe. But realize that God wants to wake up, to rouse, to blow the trumpet in the ears of a deaf world.
Shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your trust to consume, and the gold. to